1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the truth by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You may have heard someone say something like, the truth is not what it used to be. During a White House scandal, something I read about, it's one of those quotes you hear that's almost too good to be true, perhaps it is, but a reporter asked someone as they were going in, tell us what the truth is, and the lawyer said, the truth is what is in that deposition, unless we make a deal with the prosecutor and say something else. It's just too good to be true, isn't it? Now, in our culture, truth is what we'd like it to be, which is sometimes can cause a problem down the line a bit. And it's been argued this, that this is a challenge for the church. We've exchanged the sensibilities of modern culture for the truth of Christ. Francis Schaeffer used this phrase of true truth, just stuff you can't get past. It's not a matter of opinion. And Christian truth, he was talking about, is the foundation of everything else. All other truth rests on what is true about God. What he says is true. You can't make those things just fit in. It's just there. And anything else is just deluded. And in 1 Timothy, especially in the bit that I just read, we see that the church and truth are very closely connected, organically connected, you might say. And that's why Paul is so particular in this book about the church. Now, loosely, you could follow it like this. We looked at 1 Timothy last term in Chelmsford, and last time I was here, we looked at the previous bit. We looked at chapter 3. And you could say the book structured like this, vaguely. Chapter 1 is about the gospel versus false teachers, generally. Chapter 2 is about the church gathered, so it talks about prayer and this gender role when it comes to preaching and our attitude in worship. Chapter 3, he focuses on church offices, and the emphasis is on being sound in faith and expressing it. And we touched on that briefly in verses 14 and 16, why that matters. And the problem in Ephesus, it seems to be people are falling away, not always from church entirely, but from the faith. And so church becomes a church club, a sort of fake church. And so we'll look at 3:14 to 16 again. And then in 4:1 to 5, we see that they mirror each other. The end of 3 and the start of 4 is, kind of mirrors each other, so that that bit is like a hinge that the whole book turns on. So the whole letter turns on chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, start of chapter 4. So up to here, the letter has been addressed to the members, including getting this overview of offices, and from here on is specifically addressed to Timothy, but kind of with the members listening in. So the hinge is this: what the church is and its origin, and what false teaching is and its origin. So the church and false teaching, and in both cases their origins. And in summary, you see this important contrast, that the church holds on to the truth and lives it out, and false teaching denies the truth and lives that out. So The church holds on to truth and lives it out, and false teaching denies the truth and lives that out in its actions, although it can be a bit subtle in how it does it. So first thing is in end of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, what the church is and its origins. So if you can think back to, problem in the summer, everyone's coming and going, but if you can think back to when I was last here, about 3 weeks ago, we looked very briefly at 14 to 15. And all these instructions that Paul is bringing to Timothy is a makeshift until Paul gets there himself. So we've had some instructions about the church gathered and about leadership, and there's more instructions to come and why it matters. And two things he says about the church in verse 15. It is the household of God, and it is the pillar and buttress or foundation of truth. So first notice that it's the household of God. And that's why in chapter 3, he's been talking about overseers and deacons. He spends so much time talking about their wives and children. You know, if you go for a, I've originally trained as a civil engineer, and you go for a job, they ask about your degrees and work experience. They don't ask who you're married to, how many children you have, and can they behave themselves. But you do when you ask a minister. Why? Because family life matters. Because church matters. If you can't, the point is, in that bit as we looked at it, is if you can't manage and direct your own family, relatively few in number, in a kind and gentle way, but getting them where they need to go, you don't have a sporting chance of guiding a church. Also, it matters because reputation matters. And then we see it's the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, is that a surprise? It actually surprises me when I read those verses, each time I read them, because elsewhere, Paul says just that, but the other way round. So we normally think of the gospel is the foundation of the church. And here he puts it the other way round. Now, as evangelicals, we are quite comfortable with that, aren't we? We're quite comfortable with the truth being our foundation. And I guess Roman Catholics would gravitate to a verse like this and go, I see you need the church to understand the Bible. And liberals will go a step further and say, actually, the church invented the Bible, so that's cool. We can just reinvent it and do what we want. It's more like it's two sides of the same coin. The church is formed by the word of God, and its response, our response, the church's response to it, determines whether we are a church or not, really. But the truth is not just left hanging in the air. God uses a means and a medium for it to go out. So the church holds on to the truth, and it protects it, and it promotes it. So think of it like this. Truth is truth. It does not stop being so because the church or a church stops believing it. So it's like people say, when they don't think about what they're saying for a moment, they'll say something like, Isaac Newton discovered gravity, or he invented gravity. Oh, many people have discovered gravity, haven't they? Not always in a pleasant way. It was always there. But he was the first to articulate it and to explain it and to try and describe what's happening. And since then, people have built on what he said. And so it's not right to say, I've heard people say things like, you know, this church father or that church father invented the Trinity. No, it was already there. He was already there. It just described what was there and believed, to help us understand that better when it was all being opposed. So, pillar, depending on the translation you've got, pillar, buttress, foundation. The truth is there, it forms the church, and then the church then holds out that truth to the world. So the reason we protect the truth is not the truth's sake, because truth is just truth, but for those who hear it, so that they hear it. It's not something else. What they get isn't something else bottled as truth. It's always dangerous to think of an illustration that you haven't written down on your feet, but I'll try this. It's when you buy fizzy wine. If it's called champagne, it has to be from Champagne. You can't take some cheap stuff from somewhere else and pour it in and put champagne on the label. That's cheating. Same it is with God's truth. You can't just rebottle it and call it truth. It just is truth. And that's where Paul goes to next in verse 16. He says, talks about godliness among the people of God. And that makes the truth known to the world. Now, mystery, whenever Paul uses that word, it's usually this idea that something that's been hidden or secret is now made known to everyone else. And here's another surprise. They come quite close together in these verses. I'd expect Paul to say that the mystery of the gospel is great. But he says the mystery of godliness is great, and then describes the gospel. Now, when you consider what he's just said and what he's going to go on to say, that is very powerful. Because he's saying that the faithful church makes known the gospel, makes known the truth. And this is why he's been so fussy about overseers and deacons, why he's so fussy about Bible teaching, why we should be, why church matters. Because we are, whether you like it or not, we are the means for the gospel to go to the world. Now, verse 16 is rhythmical, so people assume it's a hymn. It could be a memorable catechism or a creed. For a bit of sympathy, when I was preparing this, I read a number of books to get my head around it, and gave me a much deeper level of confusion. So some say it's about a chronology of Jesus. Some say, well, it's obviously three couplets or two triplets, and why? And of the four books I read, I came up with five or six theories about it. We'll just step aside those for a moment and look at the content. What we have is the origin of the church. This is what the church holds out in our godliness. This is what the church must hold on to and not water down. That Jesus came physically in a real body. Countering the false teachers, we'll think about that in a moment. He was raised and vindicated by the Spirit, and he reigns now in glory. And whilst he is reigning in glory, the church preaches that to the Gentiles, where he's believed. And this is our gospel, this is our origin story, and our mission. And notice it's where we come from, what we do, where we're going. It's all the gospel. So, I don't know how much you know about our presbytery, but it's why we train and examine our elders and ministers so hard. Why are we so fussy about who we have as a deacon? You sort of think, well, lots of people can do a deacon's job, can't we? Why are you being so fussy about who you have as a deacon? Why does your morality matter so much, whether people know about it or not? I mean, it doesn't change the truth bit, does it? It's because we are the church, and we're the means through which God holds out Christ to the world. So what we're doing now, when you do whatever it is you do tomorrow morning, being a Christian community, outside of the services even, matters. So that's the church and our origins. But what about the false teachers and the false teaching and its origins? So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, so the other part of the hinge. Origin stories are very popular. Prequels, how characters became known as we come to know them, especially comic characters, not comic funnies, in the comic books, DC and Marvel, and they make these big budget films. So Superman and Batman and all the Marvel films, we watch them, they spend ages, you know, they're 3 hours, these films. Half of it or more on their origins, so that we can overcome and suspend our disbelief and enjoy as grown-ups people in funny costumes beating up baddies. And now it all makes sense, so anything else would seem odd. And that's just what we have here. We've just seen the church has an origin story, which is the gospel of the God-man Jesus Christ. The false teaching has its origin story too. So notice in verse 1 when Paul says, latter days, or the last days, people abandon their faith. Now, it's not just this point in the future, but Paul is referring to the last days as now, in fact, in his days. He's writing because he's seeing this happen. But these are the last days, so be encouraged. This stuff happening is actually a good sign, although it's a bad thing. And it's bad because he's not talking here about just about false teaching, but false teaching causing others to lose their faith. And it's not just historical, that is a factor, but first it is spiritual and then it's moral. So it's spiritual, end of verse 1, following deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. The ultimate origin of false teaching is not a misunderstanding. It's not intellectual. It's not that they've read the Bible and they've misunderstood it. The origin is the devil himself. So just as the first bit of false teaching ever that we come across is, did God really say, and you will not surely die? And Paul's referred to that already at the end of chapter 2. So false teaching is not purely a matter of education. It's not always able to sort out someone's false teaching by a few midweek sessions or going to the right seminary. The origin is spiritual. The devil wants us to get it wrong, and he wants us to get it badly wrong. And that means the whole thing becomes very serious. And phase two of the origins is the means. So the church's origin is the gospel, and the church becomes the means for that to go to the nations. So false teaching's origin is the devil, and its means is false teaching. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So its means are insincere liars, or some versions, hypocritical liars. It has a moral dimension to it. Hypocrisy, insincerity, being two-faced. Say one thing, do another. Liars, obviously, do not tell the truth. So there's an obvious contrast with what we looked before about telling the truth and living the truth. Jesus talks about the devil's language is lying. That's his native tongue. And the root of the fall is a lie. So lying is very significant. Saying things that are not true is a very important thing. If these people have any awareness, you think, don't they feel bad about it? You know, when we do something bad and we know we've done something bad, we feel bad. You're meant to. But not here, because in the verse 2, their conscience is seared. So if you do something wrong, you feel bad. But if you do it and you try not to think about it, and you keep doing that, your natural responses to doing wrong become dulled. And that is a very bad place to be. If you feel bad about something, that's a healthy thing. So that is where it's from. The devil and his lies leads to false teachers and their lies. Now pause for a moment. What is false teaching? Is all false teaching equally as bad? Evangelicals, and particularly Reformed Christians, can get very hot under the collar about anyone who isn't just like us. And John Owen, I think it was, gave some helpful distinctions based on disputes he sees in the Bible, where he comes up with error, heresy, and apostasy. So error means it's not right. But it doesn't affect salvation at all. An example he gave, Baptists. So there's probably some Baptists here, if you're anything like Chelmsford. You're in error, but you're okay. You're still a Christian. The next category he had was that of heresy. So basically, they seem to get God right, but how you approach him is wrong. In fact, it's dangerously wrong. It can keep you away from the gospel. This is really serious. And the next category is apostasy. You're getting God wrong. Are you getting the core message wrong? And it's helpful because not all things are of the same danger. Not all errors spring from the devil. And so it's not helpful when people go straight to level 3 red alert when we're at the first category. And because someone's in that category doesn't necessarily mean they're following all the way down to the worst possible conclusions. Now, granted, some of these lines can be a bit blurry and we need to use a bit of wisdom. But the issue here in 1 Timothy is at best heresy, probably apostasy, because he uses such strong language. He says they've abandoned the faith. They're believing wrong things about who Jesus is. And you see why I said that these verses are like a hinge or a mirror of the two parts of the letter. The church has divine origin, and it's propagated by preaching. And it's held out by the church being consistent in its living. False teaching has demonic origins, and it's propagated by false teaching, also by words. And it's held out by a lifestyle as well. So both are, hold on to something, propagate it by words, and reinforce it in actions. What is the nature of false teaching? Well, it's different from generation to generation. But here, we notice that it's anti-creational, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So it's anti-marriage and anti-certain foods. Why? Well, we don't know exactly why. But probably, you're more like we here, and the church back in Ephesus back then, are more likely to think about denial of truths. So if someone denies the Trinity, or denial of some obvious moral issue, people like us normally see that coming a mile off. What can be more dangerous for us is additions, which sounds super spiritual. You know, because Cambridge Presbyterian is quite sound. But what would be better than Cambridge Presbyterian? Something that's really sound, even sounder than we are. And so it just sounds like a sound church, but that much sounder, can be dangerous. Because we all think we're balanced. I won't ask for a show of hands of who thinks they're balanced, but most of us are English, and of course that means by definition we are balanced. We are the centre, aren't we? And I've heard people say before, and Christians have disagreed, and not all evangelicals believe that, because I don't believe that, and I'm an evangelical. Therefore, evangelicals believe that as well. Which is a bit like when I got married. I had a size 32-inch waist and call myself thin relative to my height, but things have moved on and out since that time. We think we're balanced. Why does he pick on marriage? Why do the false teachers do that? Well, it's hard to say. It could be exaggerating the truth. So Jesus says in the new creation, we'd be like the angels, neither male nor female. Paul talked about not getting married because of the certain wisdom in the situation that people found themselves in. But clearly, both still affirm marriage as good from God and a gift. So it seems this general anti-creational slant to their teaching is there. Oh, we've already heard a bit in chapter 2 about the role of women. So Paul takes us back to creation. If they're denying marriage and stopping women fulfilling their roles as mums, it may explain why there's the preaching issue, because they're not distinguishing between genders, and that's all very earthly and body, and it's not very super spiritual, is it? We go to another level now. And that would have been very appealing in their culture, because in the backdrop, like ours, is a sexually immoral culture. So they could be saying, oh, I see, the culture's very immoral. Look how super spiritual we are. We don't even think about those sort of things. We're beyond gender and all that. And our culture is similarly anti-creational. Issues around gender and sexuality, where I, the individual, of my body to determine what I am, despite what reality might be, who I sleep with, how I identify, who we take into church leadership, because my biology doesn't shape me. I heard someone say once, you know, the message is the same. Get over whose body it comes out of. Food, again, you can see the appeal they may have been going for is the Old Testament has these clear food restrictions, and the point then was to mark out Israel as a holy nation from all the other nations. And Jesus was clear, it's enforced through the New Testament, that those laws apply, don't apply now in that way. But this could be a way that they were to show that they are super spiritual. Don't eat certain food or drinks because we're so spiritual. And earlier in the letter, Paul refers to these false teachers as teachers of the law who do not understand it. And it is, like the cliche, a little knowledge can be more dangerous than none at all. And certainly true if they are in a position to influence many people. Rather, verse 4, all this stuff in creation, marriage, food, wine, as he mentions later, is all good. It's all good and in God's creation, and so it's to be received with prayer and thanksgiving. Consecrated, made holy, set apart, as we might put it here, made okay to eat. How is it done? By word and prayer? Well, the word declares all food clean and these things clean. And prayer, because we show we gratefully receive these things from God's hand. It's what we talk about when we say grace before we eat or things like that. Now, back to last time I was here. Do you see why it's important to have deacons who are well grounded in the faith? And why overseers must be able to teach it? Because they have to be able to guard the flock. Make distinctions that creation is good, but also notice misuses. How the law is handled. That they don't just go, well, that's in the Old Testament. Neither is it just the same. They tread a careful path. They notice those nuances. Now, as I close for this evening, given the situation that you're in, of your associate minister about to move on, minister has moved on, and thinking about what the future holds, what kind of church do you want to be? And as you come back and you read things like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and other things, what kind of church do you want to be? Notice the origins, those origin stories of the truth versus Satan's lie. Both hold out a gospel of sorts. One holds out the true gospel, modelled in godly living and propagated by speaking, and the other one denies it, possibly subtly, possibly implicitly, rather than explicitly. One makes Christ known, one obscures him. I read a devastating article a couple of months ago in the Telegraph, which said that evangelism is something Christians play with each other, not to those who need it. I was in a meeting here in Cambridge a few months ago, and there was a bit of an elephant in the room situation where someone was talking about, in, you know, very positively, you know, evangelical churches, the good churches around Cambridge that you find, are growing at something like 10% a year, or whatever figure they came out with. Non-evangelical churches, for every one new person they get, they lose nine. But churches like us, we grow about 10% a year, so we can feel good about ourselves. But they did then confess that there's a problem of growth by conversion is 1% a year. So the elephant in the room is, where are the other 8% coming from? Evangelism is a game we play with each other. We're not really doing any. We're obscuring Christ from the world, but think we're doing okay because we're growing. And that, so because it causes growth, the appeal to a lot of church leaders and members and the pressure they put on their leaders is we have to appeal to get to people. And not everything about that is wrong. The opposite to that is not to make an unappealing church. But we're very quick to notice how other churches are a bit commercial. And, of course, we're not like that because we're evangelical Presbyterians. We've gone out of our way to be non-commercial. But maybe we're more like that than we're comfortable with. What kind of church do you want to be as you look to the future? Careful not to copy the world one way or deny creation the other. Not to try and make for yourself a niche market. Not to take or to add to the message, but to take the full dose and proclaim the full message, including the bits that make us blush sometimes. Rather, I think you'd want to be the pillar, buttress, and foundation of truth, holding out Christ by firmly grasping these facts, going deeper with them, and patterning your church and your lives on them, and shining out by godly living. And at that point, this isn't just about the leaders, is it, alone, but about each of you. What kind of church do you want to be? Let's pray. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Father, we pray for ourselves and for our congregations, and particularly Cambridge here, that we'd be patterned on the model that you've given us, and that we wouldn't just want to be a niche market for those who want a particular kind of church, but to hold out the gospel by proclaiming Jesus Christ and living in a consistent way to an unbelieving world. And we ask that in doing so, you would bless us and have mercy on the towns in which we live. Amen.